All right. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your righteousness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we thank you for the privilege of taking in the Word. I pray, Father, that you might help the believers to concentrate on teaching your Word. Help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin a new series this evening on the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And as I told you Sunday, I was really impacted by expository teaching on the book of Romans and justification by faith. Certainly many believers through the years have been encouraged through this book. This is the first of 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I'll begin with a quote actually from Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wrote, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much." Think about that. It can never be read or pondered too much. "And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And I heartily agree with Martin Luther. You may have heard series before in the book of Romans and preachers going through Romans, but every time we look at it again, there's something new. And when I go to the Word of God, every time I study the Scripture, I find something new that I haven't seen before. And so this is a rich book, a lot of great theology and doctrine in it. And so we're going to, this evening, we're going to lay out an introduction to this book. As I mentioned here in my first comment, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters from Romans through the book of Philemon. And this is not the first chronologically of his books. We have the other books that were written before the book of Romans, but I think it's in the canon in the right place. I was reading several authors, and by God's providence, it's after the book of Acts, and the Romans is really the starting point of the Christian life as far as doctrine and theology, understanding justification by faith. And so I think the epistles of Paul were placed together, not necessarily in a chronological fashion, but many, many times, those you notice some of the early books, they're put together as far as size order, but even that is not precise. There are other books that are larger than Romans, but some of the larger books you see in size order, Romans, and then you have the smaller books toward the end of Paul's epistles. But Romans plays a very important part in the theology of the Apostle Paul. The author, of course, is Paul. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll begin there with the opening verse of the book of Romans. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." So we have internal and external evidence for authorship. Certainly, the Apostle Paul claims to be the author. And for me, that's good enough. So I could read 20, 30 pages about the authorship of Paul and get into the style and theology and all this stuff. But it says Paul wrote it, so that, to me, that's enough. The Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Romans. The book Talk Through the Bible, Wilkinson and Boas, says this: "The vocabulary, style, logic, and theological development are consistent with Paul's other epistles." So what he says in other epistles, the style, the writing style, and so forth, is consistent with the Apostle Paul. Paul dictated this letter to a secretary named Tertius. And let's take a look at Romans 16, toward the end of the book. Romans 16, verse 22. And this individual was allowed to add his own greeting. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Now you read that and say, hey, wait a second, Paul wrote it. There's no contradiction because he dictated it to the secretary. Paul's the author, but he dictated it to this secretary here who wrote it for him. Greet you in the Lord. Now, who are the recipients? Certainly the title of the book gives it away. Romans. But the Church of Rome. Let's take a look at verse 7 in Romans 1. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So notice he's addressing believers here. Believers. So as Paul does in all his epistles, he addresses born-again believers. Really, only the Gospel of John is written for the unsaved to come to a knowledge of Christ. Although we could say the book of Romans teaches us the Gospel. Certainly the Gospel is a major element in the book of Romans, but Paul's writing to believers here. And so even as believers, we need to understand our great salvation. We need to understand the Gospel in a clear light. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Rome, beloved of God, called not to be saints. That, again, that's in italics there. The translators added that. It's called saints. They are holy in Christ because they have believed the Gospel. So the church at Rome are the recipients. Now, we know in Rome there may have been several house churches, but primarily I think we have the church that is found at the end of the book. We have the reference to the church in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So there's a house church. I thought about this as a house church. And so the book of Romans was written to a church at Rome, but they met in homes. Greet my beloved here. This is another individual here other than Priscilla and Aquila. But the church is meeting in their home. Now, we originally run into Priscilla and Aquila, and they're located in Corinth. And they work with the Apostle Paul, and they were a faithful husband and wife team. By the way, their names are never mentioned separate in the Bible. They're always together. Always together. Faithful husband and wife team that really ministered to the Apostle Paul. But apparently they traveled. They had homes in different areas. They had a business, and so they traveled in different regions of the Roman Empire, many times simply to support or help the Apostle Paul and his ministries, to help other believers in different areas. So apparently they had a residence in the city of Corinth, and then later left the city of Corinth to go to Rome. And therefore, when Paul wrote this, then he addresses their home church in the Rome. They are opening up their home for those who lived in Rome. The letter carrier. Who carried this letter? And I find it interesting, a female. Let's take a look at Romans 16, 1 and 2. He says, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is a suburb of Corinth. So that's right outside of Corinth. That you may receive her in the Lord in the worthy manner of the saints, to assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So the Apostle Paul entrusted the book of Romans with this lady to carry it to Rome from the city of Corinth. And you get the objection many times because the Apostle Paul speaks about women's role in the home, that the Apostle Paul hates women and all this nonsense, but this is not true. He mentions many women in greeting in the book of Romans. He commends these women and their faithful service to the Lord. They have a definite role in the body of Christ. And I think it's a misrepresentation of the Apostle Paul. Now, sometimes you get, who was the pastor of Rome? He doesn't get into that in the book of Romans. He doesn't mention, per se, the pastor here at Rome. Now, some say, well, Peter, tradition, Catholic tradition says Peter was the bishop of Rome. But we really don't have any evidence for that. We really don't have supportive evidence for that. There's actually contradictory evidence. First, and they, with Roman Catholic Church, would say, well, Peter, therefore, was the first pope. And therefore, he was the bishop of Rome. This is not true for several reasons. There is no evidence that Peter was in Rome before AD 62 at the earliest. So, when this letter was written in the 50s, I think it was 57, I think, around that time that the book of Romans was written, Peter was not in Rome at that time. So, there's no evidence that Peter was in Rome before AD 62 at the earliest. In his prison epistles written from Rome in AD 61-62, Paul never mentions Peter. He's also not mentioned in the closing greeting in Romans 16. You have over 20 individuals mentioned there, but Peter's not mentioned. Peter's not mentioned in Romans 16. And that would be highly unusual if he is the elder or bishop or pastor of that local church. Certainly he would be mentioned by name. And there's no mention whatsoever of Peter at all in any of the greetings, like he's not a Roman at all at that point. Certainly the Apostle Paul would mention Peter if he was. And then Luke does not mention Peter in his record of Paul's arrival in Rome in Acts 27 and 28. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, does not mention Peter in his record of Paul's arrival in Rome. And then fourthly, Paul states in Romans 15:20 that he didn't build on someone else's foundation. Paul's general ministry principle was to try to establish churches where the other apostles have not. And therefore, he would not build upon another man's foundation. He would not establish churches or minister to churches on a regular basis if there were another individual apostle who was ministering to that church. Yet he wanted to go to Rome to establish a brethren and preach the gospel. So Romans chapter 1, verse 11, his desire is to go to Rome and visit his church. Apparently, he has not visited this church up to this point. And so we don't see in any of Paul's three missionary journeys any trip to Rome, other than the Roman imprisonment later on. But he says right here, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. He wants to strengthen and establish and edify the brethren there at Rome. He also mentions verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he desired to go to Rome, but he did not, and he would not write this letter if the Apostle Peter was elder at that time. Now, the place and date of writing. Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth. And he wrote it in AD, the winter of 56-57. This is Harold Honer's chronology. I really trust Harold Honer as far as New Testament chronology. And he indicates was in the winter of 56-57 AD, from the city of Corinth, that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. Though Paul never mentioned the city by name, it's obvious that he wrote this letter from Corinth. As we mentioned before, Cenchrea, he mentions in Romans 16:1, is the eastern harbor of the city of Corinth. So he does mention Cenchrea as being an eastern harbor. So Paul was in the city of Corinth when he wrote this. The letter was written at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. So, near the end of the third missionary journey, during the 3 months that he was in Greece, in Acts 20, verse 3, and let's take a look at that passage, Acts chapter 20, verse 3, and I have a footnote in my Bible. This is when Romans was written, this period of time, so if you want to reference that. We stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So that brief period of time is when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans during those 3 months. And this would be those 3 months would be the last of November of 56 to the last of February 57. So it was sometime during that time he wrote Romans. This was before his return trip to Jerusalem, or his trip to Jerusalem. He had an offering for the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor believers there in Romans 15:26. After leaving Corinth, Paul was in Philippi during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, later on in Acts 20, verse 6. And his desire was to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost in Acts 20, verse 16. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this, as we said before, from the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey. So if we see this chart, the way this chart works, we have the chapters of the book of Acts up here, chapter 13 through 28. Underneath that, we have Paul's first missionary journey, which is represented by 1. 2, Paul's second missionary journey. 3, representing Paul's third missionary journey. Then a period of time between that, we have the first Roman imprisonment, freed from the first Roman imprisonment, and then second Roman imprisonment. There he dies. He writes 2 Timothy. Underneath those columns, we have the first epistle Paul wrote was the letter to the Galatians. And in that letter, he defends the gospel. So he wrote that around AD 49 from Antioch. So the Apostle Paul wrote that during his first missionary journey. I've stated before, this is fairly easy to remember as far as how many letters he wrote and during what period of time. First missionary journey, he wrote 1. Second missionary journey, he wrote 2. Third missionary journey, he wrote 3. Now, there wasn't a fourth missionary journey listed here. His trip to Rome, 4. And then he goes back to 2 between his first and second missionary journey, or between first and Roman, second Roman imprisonment, and then 1 at the end. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. It's an easy way to remember that. So it's during his third missionary journey that he wrote 3 letters. And it's interesting, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Romans. Wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, AD 56, 2 Corinthians, Macedonia, AD 56, and of course, as we stated before, Romans from Corinth, around AD 57. Now, here's a map of Paul's third missionary journey. So he begins in Antioch, he goes through the regions of Galatia, and then we had the Macedonian call. Church at Philippi was established. He goes down through that region and stops in the city of Corinth. And it was when he was in Corinth that he wrote this letter. And then he travels back and then on through back to Jerusalem. This map, I think, is even clearer than the prior one. So there is the city of Corinth with that red arrow. And then he's writing to the church at Rome there. Now, when was the church of Rome founded? More than likely was founded on shortly after the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Now, we know that Jews were around for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost according to the Mosaic Law, and so they traveled from all around the Roman Empire to the city of Jerusalem from various regions. Those regions are mentioned there in verses 9 and 10. And let's take a look at verse 10. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there were those Jews who came from Rome for the Feast of Pentecost. And we know what happened at Pentecost. Peter preached his famous message here to the Jews there. And more than likely, many of them became believers, and then they traveled back to the area of Rome, and then the church got established shortly thereafter. So I think this is when the Church of Rome is founded, by those traveling back from Pentecost, having heard the gospel. Then they go back to the city of Rome, and eventually the church is founded. We already saw that there's a current house church in Rome, in Romans 16:3-5, Aquila and Priscilla, who founded the house church. And by the way, going back to this prior map, when Paul was at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla were with him at the beginning of those 3 months, and then they took off. And I think Paul went in one direction, and Aquila and Priscilla went to Rome, and therefore, by the time he wrote Romans, they had an established house church at that period of time. It doesn't mean that the church wasn't up and running before then, but apparently that was one of the home churches, probably maybe the main one, that housed the believers there in the city of Rome. So the timing there, some people ask, well, isn't the timing off in Romans 16 when they mention Aquila and Priscilla? They're in Corinth. How are they in Rome? Well, they're in Corinth for a period of time, and then they move on to Rome. And I think it was that time before Paul left Corinth, they moved to Rome. And then Paul wrote Romans with them having a house church there. Now, this is my personal comment. With the idea that Paul wrote this from Corinth, think about the reputation of Corinth. Having read the book of 1 Corinthians, you pretty much understand that they were not very spiritual. They were, Paul calls them, carnal. They were involved in sexual immorality and all kinds of idolatry. And there's a whole list of vices listed in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul has this vice list in Romans chapter 1. And I always picture Paul writing this letter, looking out his window. Something that can be said certainly of our culture, you know. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes on and mentions various sins. Verse 29 through 32. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and so forth. It would be an interesting Bible study to take that vice list and compare it to the book of 1 Corinthians. It would make a great paper for seminary. Compare the vice list of Romans to the vice list of found in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul is going by experience, you know, talking about those under the wrath of God, those involved in those things, and those individuals who suppress the truth of God as Creator and certainly reject the gospel. Several purposes of why Paul wrote the book of Romans. Number one, he wanted to announce his plan to visit Rome after his return to Jerusalem. So here's a practical purpose. He wanted to announce he plans to visit Rome after he returned from Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15, let's look at that. Romans 15, verse 24. He says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he's telling about his plans initially to visit those in Rome. Notice here, therefore, verse 28, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. He said, I plan on stopping by Rome on my journey to Spain. The believers in Rome have been on Paul's heart and prayer list for a long time. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he's praying for those in Rome, making request, if by some means not last, I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Again, he desires to visit them and minister to them. This was unfulfilled to this point, but was finally to be satisfied. Therefore, Paul wanted to inform them of his plans and to have them anticipate and pray for their fulfillment. Now, second purpose for why Paul wrote Romans, to present a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message he proclaimed. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is mentioned clearly in the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, I think this is the key verses in the book of Romans. If you wanted to pick two key verses in the book of Romans, this would be it. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. So he speaks about the gospel that contains the righteousness of God, and he elaborates on that in chapter 3, verse 21. For now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Notice how he makes that verbal connection to the righteousness of God revealed. So Romans 1:17 says, in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he makes a connection here in 3:21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So he's saying, this is it. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures gave witness to this righteousness acquired by faith. Even the righteousness of God, notice it's not our righteousness, but God, what God provides, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there is no distinction, Jew or Gentile, all they have to do is believe in Christ and have this righteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, being justified, declared righteous, freely, without any cause or cost, by His grace, unmerited favor through the payment, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about the... We're going to address here the issue of the gospel in a moment. We'll finish the purposes here first. Thirdly, he addresses the tension between Jew and Gentile segments in the Christian community at Rome and a possible conflict between them. That's why he addresses the guilt of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say those Jews who point their finger at those evil Gentiles are guilty just as well. He addresses the future of Israel in Romans 9 through 11. He talks about the times of the Gentiles in Romans 11. So he's going back and forth addressing these groups of individuals. He's addressing Jews and Gentiles throughout the book of Romans. And so, since there is only one God, Romans 3:30, he is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews in Romans 3:29. The gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. It's what he states in Romans 1:16 and 2:9-10. And then both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. He comes to the conclusion showing the guilt of the Gentiles, Romans 1, the guilt of the Jews, Romans 2, Romans 3. Both Jew and Gentile are all under sin, Romans 3:9. And then D, both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive and propitiatory sacrifice in Romans 3:24 and 25 and Romans chapter 3, verse 30. So there is this Jew-Gentile tension, I would say, in the church that he addresses in the book of Romans. Now, theme, as we saw, the key verse, Romans 1:16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. He speaks about the righteousness of God revealed. And it's interesting, he says, from faith to faith. Now, what does that phrase mean? I think he speaks of two aspects of righteousness, which is in the book of Romans. Romans addresses, first of all, imputed righteousness. And that is the core of the gospel. We have righteousness by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, we are justified. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. This is imputed righteousness. So this imputed righteousness comes by faith. But then there's an aspect of imparted righteousness. So this righteousness is from faith to faith, because the just, those who are justified, how shall they live? By faith. We're saved by faith. How are we to live as believers? We are to live by faith. Imparted righteousness is Romans 6 theme. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but your members as but those who are alive from the dead, being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, what aspect of righteousness is that? Imparted righteousness. So we need God's righteousness imparted to us to live for Him. So that's what it means when it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because the just, those who are declared righteous, how shall we live? We shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we are to live by faith. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3. Having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? You don't go back to the law to live the Christian life. You still walk by faith. You just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we live the Christian life by faith. And God's righteousness in those two aspects are mentioned in the book of Romans. Keywords, therefore, righteousness, faith, law, all, and sin. Those are key elements in the keywords in the book of Romans. We could add many more to that list as well. But those are some of the major words that you'll find and key themes in the book of Romans. Now, let's deal with the gospel in Romans 1:16. And therefore, I want to present, when we think about sharing the gospel, there are certain key elements, I think, that has to be there. If we're going to present the gospel clearly and accurately, it must include these elements. Number one, man's sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23. We're going to go through these verses here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so man has the need for the gospel because he doesn't measure up to God's righteousness. And therefore man is sinful. Jesus Christ made payment for our sin. Again, this is my basic approach in my gospel tract, these five elements. So I took this out of my gospel tract, but now I'm going to apply it exclusively to the book of Romans. In our little gospel track, I have man's sinfulness and God's holiness. We have Christ's payment for sin, second key element. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was a substitute for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. So he provides salvation. We could call this the provision of the gospel. Third key element of the gospel is salvation is not of works. Salvation is not of works. Ephesians 2:9, we're not of works, lest any man should boast. This will be the perversion of the gospel. The book of Galatians talks about another gospel. Anything added to faith alone would be a perversion of the gospel. So we need to know not only what salvation is, but what it is not. See? A lot of people think they know what salvation is, but when you say this is not that, you know, that's when, you know, the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee would say. Fourth element is salvation is received by faith in Christ. That's the only thing that God requires of the individual's faith. One thing, not two, not repent and believe. Although that term is mentioned a couple times in the book of Acts, he's addressing Israel. So we've gone over the issue of repentance. The issue is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So certainly we need to indicate that salvation is received by faith in Christ, the only requirement to receive the gospel. Fifth key element I think we need to present is the security of salvation. The permanence, as we mentioned in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you that you might know you have eternal life. The idea that salvation can never be lost in John 10:27-28. So think about those key elements as we present the gospel. We can approach various books of the Bible with these key elements. We can approach the Gospel of John with these key elements. We can approach the Gospel of Romans with these key elements. We can approach verses from both John and Romans and Galatians with these key elements. But I think the core is this. That is the core of the Gospel. We need to emphasize man's sinfulness, the need of the Gospel, Christ's payment for sin, the provision of the Gospel. Salvation is not of works. The perversion of the Gospel is received only by faith in Christ. He is the object of our faith, the only requirement to receive the Gospel, and then the permanence, the security of the Gospel. Now, let's apply this to Romans Road biblically. Now, there's an unbiblical approach to Romans Road, and I think this would be the more biblical approach to the Romans Road. First of all, man's sinfulness. Same verse as we saw earlier. For all sin and keep falling short of God's glory. But notice here, Christ's payment for sin. We can go to Romans 3:24. And that's really easy because that's the next verse following Romans 3:23. So if you're already in your Bible in Romans 3:23, you can go on to the next verse if you're witnessing to someone and explain the idea that Christ made payment. That's the word redemption. Being justified freely by His grace through how? A payment. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And explains simply that redeem means paying a price. Christ paid a price on the cross for my sin debt. He paid the price so I can have life. So, Romans 3:24, certainly. I would also say in Romans 3:24, salvation is not of works. Look at this text again. Being justified freely. That word dorion means one or two things. I think it has both aspects here. Without a cause means there's no reason why God should declare me righteous. It's not of anything I've done. And something that is of no cost to me. So it has both connotation there. That's not something I do. It's free. If something that's free is without cost. So I emphasize that salvation is not anything that I could do. It's not of works. I can further emphasize what you need to do is believe in Christ. Salvation is received by faith. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How do I receive this righteousness? Believe in Christ, the one who made payment, the one who provided through His death on the cross this righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. To all and upon all who believe. So salvation's received by faith in Christ. And what about the fifth element? It's also in the book of Romans, security of salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Take a look at Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's a figure of speech referring to His substitutionary death on the cross, this finished work sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We'll never experience eternal wrath because we are righteous now in God's eyes. So I think that strongly emphasizes our security in Christ Jesus. It's permanent. What we have in Christ, once we believe, is permanent. It can never be lost. So I can take a Romans Road approach if I choose the right verses and present clearly the gospel with these five core elements. Again, take these and apply it to, I can use multiple verses, Ephesians. I can go to Ephesians and present these five elements. But from presenting the gospel, you need to mention, I think, these core elements of the good news. Now let's take a look at the wrong approach. We looked at the right approach. Let's look at the wrong approach. The typical Romans Road approach would be this. Now, they get off on the right foot when they start out that man is sinful. Okay? Great. Good. That's true. Man is sinful, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. They go into the penalty. What is the penalty of sin? Death. We deserve to die. No problem with that. Romans 6:23. Christ's provision for sin. Christ died for our sins. No problem with that at all. Christ did die for our sins. So they're setting me up for the good news. But when they get to the punchline of what I need to do, that's the problem. Okay, here's the problem. Therefore, I need to confess and believe. Romans 10:9. And confession with the mouth. I need to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on your heart. And that was written in the context of dealing with Israel, the nation of Israel. And we could go into that passage. We've done so before. But why skip from Romans 5 all the way to a section dealing with Israel? Think about the outline of Romans. The outline of Romans deals with the salvation or justification section, the sanctification section, and then Israel, and then the believer's service. Why jump to us all the way, skip all the way over all those great passages in Romans 3 and land your feet down in Romans 10, 9, and 10? Furthermore, they would also add, Romans 10, 13, therefore, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the connotation, Romans 10, 13, again, context dealing with Israel. Call or ask Jesus to save you. See? That, in various forms, is the typical Romans Road approach. And remember, Bob Wilkin wrote an article on this approach years ago. He says, the Romans Road ends in a cul-de-sac. So I like that. It ends in a dead end. This typical approach that goes to the final. So you're, and many times I get frustrated when I'm reading gospel tracts. They're so good at the beginning, and then when they get to what must I do to be saved, like Paul asked the Philippian jailer, turn from your sins, you know, repent, promise never to sin again. All these kind of be baptized, and I'm like, oh, had them right there, but then you drop the ball. You failed. And that's typically what the Romans Road approach does. And I think we can still present the gospel from the book of Romans with a clear presentation. All right. Now, the faith alone, by the way, is mentioned 40 times in the book of Romans. These are the verses here. 40 times. I have a handout, 200 times that faith alone and Christ alone is the only requirement for salvation. I have that list. Did it years ago. Remember Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer had 150. I could never find in any of his writings. And I searched in Logos too. Nowhere where he lists those verses. He mentions 150 times faith alone. He does mention a few, but I was like, okay, where are these, Chafer? I was tempted to go maybe one of these times to Dallas Seminary, the archives, and look through some of Chafer's personal letters and see if he ever listed those. But he never listed those in his writings. So I said, well, I'll do my own homework. So I'll go through the New Testament and find those verses that mention faith or belief. One's a noun, one's a verb. Or even the idea of unbelief. Didn't say you're an unrepenter. You're an unbaptizer. You're an unmake Christ Lord, Lorder. I don't know how that would say. But no, it says you're an un-what? Believer. And that tells you what? That the opposite is how I believe, if I receive the gospel. I need to be not an unbeliever, but a what? Believer. See? Very important. And by the way, the common term addressed for Christians, believer. Believer. So these are the passages. 40 times, I think, in dealing with the gospel, he mentions the only requirement of faith alone. Including, by the way, that great passage in Romans 10. Let's just look at that, Romans 10. We're not going to get into Romans 10, 9, and 10 in our introduction. We will down the road. But even if you want to jump to Romans 10 to say, okay, this is what you need to do, I would not go to Romans 10, 9, the confess with your mouth the Lord, but I would notice, though, in that context, how many times faith is mentioned. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? One thing, believes. See that right there? And there it didn't say to those who do not, what, confess with their mouth? Doesn't say that, right? Those who do not believe. Okay, and then we look at Romans 4, 6. But the righteousness of faith, how do we obtain this righteousness? By faith, right? Then, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word is near your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith. See that? And then we look at Romans 10, 9, even part of this verse. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we have the issue of faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not, what? Believed. See, which comes first, believing. Calling is something believers do, by the way. See the reverse order. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The issue is faith. Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Is that salvation by works? No. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Believed our report. And then verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, hear by the word of God. So you see in that passage, over and all over, the issue is faith. Over and over. But no, we got to add that word confess with your mouth. So faith alone, 40 times, that's key. Christ in the book of Romans. Now, this could be a long list, and so this is not exhaustive. Christ is found all the way through the book of Romans, but primarily, Wilkerson and Boas says this, and they said, Paul presents Jesus Christ as a second Adam. What chapter is that? I'll give you a homework quiz. What chapter is that? Do, 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 do. Okay, chapter 5. Okay, toward the end. All right, Christ presented second Adam, whose righteousness and substitutionary death have provided justification for all who place their faith in him. He offers his righteousness as a gracious gift to sinful men, having borne God's condemnation and wrath for their sinfulness. His death and resurrection are the basis for the believer's redemption, justification, reconciliation, salvation, and glorification. We have a whole list of those great theological terms, which you can teach a series of messages on each term of our great salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made this righteousness available through what he did on the cross, so we can have a right standing before God. Another great theme to study in the book of Romans is the attributes of God, or God's character. God's character found in the book of Romans. And I thought about this. I thought about the of God statements. And I did a phrase search of the phrase of God. Very interesting. In the book of Romans. And this is what I came up with. And this is about God's character. I thought, well, I could list the attributes of God and put the verses there. But I thought I'd do something different. So I thought I'd make it interesting. Here it is. The book of Romans reveals the gospel of God. I did place some scripture references beside that. Romans 1:1. That proclaims the gift of God. Romans 6:23. By the power of God. Romans 1:16. Through faith in the Son of God. Romans 1:4-3:22. And by the means of the grace of God. Romans 5:15. Resulting in the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17. Imputed to the believer in the Son of God. Romans 8:16, who then becomes a child of God, Romans 8:16, and who is an heir of God, Romans 8:17. Now let me read that without the scripture. The book of Romans reveals the gospel of God that proclaims the gift of God by the power of God through faith in the Son of God, and by means of the grace of God resulting in the righteousness of God imputed to the believer in the Son of God, who then becomes a child of God, who is an heir of God. Now, I thought about the character of God also in our sanctification. And I have a second statement there. Having been born again by the mercies of God. Remember that? Romans 12:1. Because of the love of God. Romans 8:39. The child of God, Romans 8:16, can present his body to God, Romans 12:1, to perform the will of God, Romans 12:2, by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, resolving in the glory of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. So we can do an in-depth study on the character of God. That's a great, great theme, just going through the book of Romans. You know, even the main chapters of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed in Romans 18. The righteousness of God is revealed in Romans chapter 1. We have the sovereignty of God revealed with Israel, Romans 9 through 11. We have the will of God in Romans chapter 12. And so we can go through the book of Romans, thinking about the essence and character of God, the mercies of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So certainly God's character is a major theme in the book of Romans. Now, outline of the book. And this, I compiled several outlines and added my own information. So, authors, Alvin J. McLean, John Whitmer, and John Brummett. So here's the outline. Introduction, Romans 1, 1 through 17. So the opening introduction is found in the first 17 verses of Romans. Roman numeral number 2, condemnation, the wrath of God revealed. So we have that passage in Romans 1:18 about the wrath of God revealed against those who suppress the truth and righteousness. The guilt of the Gentiles. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And then the Jews who point their finger at the Gentiles, they're guilty as well. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 8. And Paul, like a good lawyer, draws a conclusion. He presents a summary statement, and then, in a masterful way, what's the conclusion? Guilty. All are guilty before God. Romans 3, 9 through 20, Jew and Gentile. Second subdivision is the righteousness of God revealed. And three elements. Well, we have justification and sanctification. So I'll put this all up here. And justification, the sections Romans 3:21 through 5:21. Romans 3:21 through 31 deals with justification. Romans 4, the key word is to reckon. That means to impute. That's a great chapter on imputation. Imputation. That's a key word there. Romans 4, 1 through 25. And then reconciliation. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer an enemy of God. We're no longer estranged from God. We are now friends of God. We're accepted by God. We are reconciled to God. Romans 5 opens up with the doctrine of reconciliation. Romans 5, 1 through 20. So that section, he deals with justification. Then he starts on the issue of sanctification. Now that you're born again, what do you need to do, believer? Well, he gives you the basics for living the Christian life. In Romans 6, verse 1 through 8, 39. The judgment of the old sin nature. Now, Kenneth Wiest, in his commentary on Romans, lays it out this way. He speaks about the judgment of the old sin nature in Romans 6 would be the mechanics of the spiritual life. You know, I need to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, Romans 6:11. That would be the mechanics of the Christian life. Then we run into a snare, Romans 7, the failure of self-dependence. Remember the two eyes, the good that I would do, I do not. And Kenneth Wee said, this is the monkey wrench thrown into the machinery. Fouls up the works. Self-dependence. Romans 7, 1 through 25. And this is Paul writing not as an unbeliever, but as a believer. He's a Christian. He's trying to live the Christian life by self-dependence. And therefore he fails over and over. And then, here's the dynamics. The power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 is there, you know, if you ask a common person, what chapter in the Bible is there a mention of the Holy Spirit more than in any other chapter of the Bible? A lot of people would say, well, that would be somewhere in Acts, by the way, right? But really, this is the chapter. There's more references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter than in any other chapter in the Bible. Think about that. The Holy Spirit mentioned over and over in Romans 8. And so we cannot live the Christian life by our own self-dependence. We need the power of another. We need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So sanctification deals with, first of all, reckoning our identity in Christ, realizing that the sin nature has been judged, then depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and not depending upon what? Self. And therefore, the sanctification section is there in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39. And that's what I'm saying. When presenting the gospel, why not present it from the section of Romans dealing with justification? See? Why jump to something dealing with Israel? Why not deal with it in the justification section of Romans? Romans further develops the wisdom of God. And that is Romans 9, 1 through 11, 36. And simply this, Romans 9 deals with Israel's past. They are elected. The elect. National election, by the way, not individual election. I'm presenting a paper or a presentation on this at Duluth, a section of Romans 9 on election. Unconditional election for Israel. It guarantees our future because God chose Israel as a nation in the past. What about Israel's present? Rejected because they tried to obtain righteousness by the law and did not obtain it by faith. And therefore, they're rejected. Romans 10, 1 through 21, currently. But you know what? One day they will be accepted. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 36. So think about the section dealing with Israel, Israel's past, chapter 9 of Romans, Israel's 10, and Israel's present, chapter 10 of Romans, Israel's future, chapter 11 of Romans. That's easy to remember, past, present, and future. Now, the will of God for the believer is in Romans chapter 12. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have the will of God in relationship to God, self, and others. We have responsibility to others in our Christian life. We have responsibilities toward the state. We have that great section on human government in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 14. We have a section dealing with weaker believers. You know, many Christians think they pass a test until they get to this point right here. That's when they fail. I'm doing great in my Christian life, you know, until they start to interact with fellow believers. And then the weak brethren, they fail in that relationship. They judge the weaker believer. And then in relationship to ministry in chapter 15, 1 through 13. So God's will in regard to yourself, others, God, the state, other believers, and ministry. And then finally, Roman numeral number 6, conclusion. Conclusion would be Paul's recommendations in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, salutations, greetings, and chapter 16, 3 through 16, and chapter 16, 21 through 24. Warnings in chapter 16, 17 through 23, and then a doxology in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And next time we're together, we'll start developing, we'll look at the Romans, the big picture, we'll look at some of the key verses, and we'll take a walk through the book itself, flyover, I would say, or fly through the book of Romans before we start verse by verse in delving into the book of Romans. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this great book which teaches us how to be right with God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth to be our sin bearer, to make full payment for our sin, so that we could place our faith in him and have eternal life. We know that salvation is permanent, and we thank you for that, Father. We can know for sure that we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. Help us as believers then to grow in your grace by continuing to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Father, help us to not walk in dependence upon the energy of the flesh. Help us not to be arrogant in our Christian life, but also help us to be humble and dependent upon you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.